Our meditation tonight is from John's Gospel, chapter 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. Just listen as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, what we just read, of course, is John's account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And it really is a very powerful and moving scene. I've always found it to be. I hope that as we think about it for just a few minutes now, we will come away with a greater appreciation for Jesus and his work and also his love for us. John highlights in this short scene a few things we want to see about Jesus. He highlights, first of all, the divine identity of Jesus. Let's start with that. Yeah, we're told that this took place in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that Judas came with a crowd from the high priests and soldiers to confront Jesus and arrest him, and Jesus moves towards them, identifies himself, and then something very interesting happens. Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus." He says, "I am he," and then we read that the crowd drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is interesting, and you have to ask, what would cause that kind of reaction? And, you know, some people over the years and centuries have suggested, well, there's a natural explanation for this. Jesus must have stepped forward in such a way that it caused them to stumble back, and they tripped over each other and all fell down. Now, I have to be honest with you and tell you, that's one of the most utterly unconvincing explanations I've ever heard of a text. And common sense would seem to indicate that Jesus, one man moving towards a crowd with soldiers coming to arrest him, would probably not scare them that much. No, the text, what's going on here? Well, the text says it's when Jesus spoke, "I am he," that they drew back and fell to the ground. But here's the thing. He doesn't actually say, "I am he." In the text, he just says two words, "ego eimi," "I am, I am." And if you recognize that, that's because that is the divine name revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the divine name that Jesus has been using in John's gospel already to declare his divine identity. Before Abraham was, "I am," John 8. And of course, when the crowds heard that, they realized what he was claiming. And so at this moment, Jesus isn't merely identifying himself as the one that they're looking for. He is unveiling his divine identity. And so the best understanding of what's happening here is when he spoke, when he said, "I am," there was an unveiling of sorts of his glory. The crowd got a glimpse of who he is, and they can't help but fall down at that point, because that's what you do in the presence of divinity. It's almost like the transfiguration. If you remember that story where the disciples just get a small, quick glimpse of Jesus in his glory, they're all discombobulated. They don't know what's going on. It's the same here. Just for a moment, they're momentarily overwhelmed by Jesus as he reveals himself. No doubt John shares this with us because he wants us to have certainty that Jesus is in total control of everything that's about to happen. Even in this dark hour, with everything that's about to unfold, Jesus is the one in charge. You notice it's interesting, John tells us that Judas was among those who fell down before Jesus. Even the betrayer who thinks he's in charge, thinks he's in control, falls down before Christ. And as the story will go on, Pilate will think he's in charge. The soldiers will think they're in charge. This happens at the beginning. Jesus is in charge. And we shouldn't doubt even for a moment that Jesus is in total control. As he would say earlier, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. And how amazing that is. That here we have the great I am, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, through whom all things were made, willingly giving himself into the hands of men. Why would he do this? Well, that's the second thing John wants us to see. We see that divine identity. We also see the deliberate plan of Jesus. Why would he, who for all eternity was worshiped with God, humble himself and give himself over to death on a cross? Well, the answer is also in this text, because that was his mission. That was his mission. This is what he says in verse 11. When Peter takes up a sword to try to stop what's happening, Jesus stops him. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is why I'm here. This is my mission, to drink the cup. Let's think about that. What is that cup he's talking to? Well, certainly it's a reference to his suffering and death that is about to come, and everything that's surrounding it. Certainly, it's a reference to the betrayal, the abandonment, the physical torture, everything that's about to happen, the shame of it, the mocking, and the crucifixion and death on a cross. Certainly, it's a reference to that, but if that was all that Jesus had to endure, well, it would be bitter enough, but we know it was actually much worse than that. For the cup that Jesus had to drink was nothing less than enduring the wrath and judgment of God against sin. The Old Testament references the cup of wrath in God's hands, whom he makes the nations drink. This is the cup Jesus is referring to. We remember that God is not indifferent to the sin and the evil in this world. As a righteous God, as a holy God, as a loving God, he will not sweep sin and evil under the rug. He will judge it. And the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord that is coming, the day when God will judge all evil. And that's a fearful day. It's the day that Zephaniah spoke about. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day that Isaiah says when men will hide in caves, they will hide in holes in the ground from terror of Almighty God. And in a way we can't fully understand, and I mean that, Jesus endured that day of the Lord on the cross. That's what made the cup so terrible. It wasn't just the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. It was in that suffering, as he endured that, again, in a way we can't understand, he was drinking the foaming cup of God's wrath, as Psalm 78 puts it. This is why any visible representation of Christ's suffering and death is just so limited. Over the centuries, there's always been pictures of the passion of Christ, and now recently we have movies and screens and all that. No matter how vivid and brutal such a scene might show, it only can capture the physical suffering of Jesus. That's not what made the cup the cup. It's just a small part of it. This is why the Redeemer of men had to be both God and man. You know, theologians have wrestled with this over centuries. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but why did the Savior have to be God and man in one person? Why couldn't the Savior just be a man, a perfect man? Why did it have to be the God-man? And there's a lot of answers to that question, which we can't talk about tonight, but one of the answers that's been given over centuries is the Savior had to be both God and man, because no mere man can withstand the full outpouring of God's holy and righteous wrath against sin. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which is part of our statement of faith, if you're familiar with that, puts it this way. Why did the Redeemer have to be God and man? Because he had to be God that he might sustain and keep human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. You hear the point there? The point is simply for someone to save humanity, that person would need to endure the entire punishment due to humanity for their sins. They couldn't just take a part of it. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't satisfy God's justice. They had to take the whole thing. The problem is any mere man could not withstand that burden. They would be crushed by the weight of God's wrath. The only person who can endure the full weight of God's judgment is the Son of God himself. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven, and this was his mission. This was the cup he had to drink to go to the cross. And it was a heavy load for Jesus, but not in vain. And that's the last thing John wants us to see from this text. We see his divine identity, his deliberate plan, but we also see the determined purpose of Jesus. The determined purpose. Why was this mission necessary? Why did Jesus have to drink the cup to save us? What was the goal? Why did he do this? Well, again, the answer is right in the text, verse 9, where John, the narrator, tells us Jesus said this to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Right, so that's why this needed to happen. This was Jesus' purpose, to not lose one. Now, in the immediate context of this passage, that's a reference to Jesus protecting his disciples from arrest, right? He steps forward in front of his disciples, says, you're looking for me, let them go. He's protecting them physically, their physical safety. But in the whole context of John's gospel, it's clear that the broader context shows us that it's actually the fullness of salvation that Jesus is talking about. He will not lose one. He will protect and preserve them and bring them in to the full state of salvation. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6. This is one of Jesus's longer speeches. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in John 10, he says of his sheep, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? I will not lose one of them. I will not lose one. Jesus is determined that everyone who comes to him, everyone who looks on him, will be raised up on the last day. He will not lose one. Not one will be lost. That's his great purpose as he begins his passion. That's the great motive that drives him as he takes the cup, the eternal protection and salvation of his people. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how the joy set before Jesus. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. What is that a reference to? What was that joy? I love what Spurgeon says here. Oh, 'tis a thought must melt a rock and make a heart of iron move. The joy which was set before Jesus was principally the joy of saving you and me. That's his purpose. That's his determined purpose. And notice how personal this is. Every single one of his people, Christ knows he will not lose one of them, not one of them. He knows every one of them. He knows his sheep by name, John chapter 10. He gives his life for his sheep. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thought. Jesus died not for a cause, not for a faceless, nameless humanity, but he died for me. As Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's just as the high priest made atonement in the Old Testament, bearing the names of God's people on his head and over his heart, so Christ, as he begins his suffering and death, his passion, he does so with the names of his people on his hands and on his heart. That was his purpose, his determined purpose. He will not lose one. That's why he's here. That's why he's doing this. You know, we would never want to rescue him from this. Years ago, my children were much younger. My older two were maybe 3 and 5. We were talking about Jesus dying for our sins. And my son made the comment, again, he was very young, I want to rescue Jesus. I want to rescue him from that cross. And it was such a beautiful thought to rescue Jesus, but it became a good teaching moment. And that's a beautiful idea. But you know what? First of all, Jesus doesn't need to be rescued. He's there and he's in control. But secondly, it wouldn't be good to rescue Jesus. I'm not sure he would want us to, because that's why he came. He came to rescue us. And that's what he's doing as he goes to the cross. That was his purpose. So let me finish by asking this. How secure and how confident can we be in Christ's protection and power over our life? How secure can we be that we will reach the fullness of salvation? Jesus says, I will not lose one. And can he be thwarted? Will one slip through his fingers somehow, accidentally? No, he will not lose one. It is finished, was his cry. The work was done. The cup would be drained. He drank the cup so that you and I and all who trust him, everyone who comes to him and looks upon him, will never, ever have to drink the cup. He drank the cup so that you and I and all who come to him and look upon him in faith can have confidence that all of his promises are true. There's so many wonderful promises in Scripture, aren't there, that buoy and sustain us. You think of Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise. How do we know that's true? Because Jesus drank the cup. If we ever doubt that, remember, he drank the cup. He was condemned, and there's no condemnation now left for us in Christ Jesus. Or that verse, nothing can separate us from his love. How do we know that's true? Jesus drank the cup. He was separated from the Father, so that you and I and all who trust in him can have confidence we never, ever will be. Jesus will not lose one. And if you've looked on the Son and you've believed in him, he will not lose you. Have we done that? Have you done that? Our faith is weak, but Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He's determined to save. He will save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. He will not lose one. And so now as we turn in our service to read the Passion History, just remember as we read, remember the things that we're reading about Jesus. This is all part of the cup that he willingly drank for us, that none would be lost. Hallelujah, what a Savior.